You can turn today to our passage. It's also found there in your bulletin, but John 8, 48 through 59. John 8, 48 through 59. And I will open us with a word of prayer. Father, your word is our roadmap. Your word is our constitution. Your word is our life. Because in that word is Christ, and indeed that word is Christ. Amen and amen. When I was a child, and I'll confess, even now, I liked riding the escalator. What I'm talking about, I'm sure, in department stores and airports and such. You could walk real fast up one. I always liked that, coming off the top, just practically sprinting. Or you could walk backwards and stay in the same place. You could do all sorts of neat things. Something about that upward motion just appealed to my senses. But one thing that caught my attention on the escalator was those teeth at both ends of it. You know what I mean, and they really do look like metal teeth. I just knew innately, I'm sure long before my mother even warned me about those teeth, that it would be really bad to get a loose article of clothing or a bare toe or anything else caught in those teeth on the escalator. Sometimes conversations escalate. That is, they rise up in a way. This type of escalation, however, doesn't mean ascending from one floor to the next. It means an increase in emotion and intensity in the conversation. And such conversations can have teeth too. We have one of those today in our passage, as Jesus continues to dialogue with the Jews there on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. It's not his fault, of course. It is theirs, this escalation, this rise in intensity of the conversation. So let's find out what I'm talking about. Let's pick up the story at John 8, verse 40, reading through 59. Hear God's word. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. So this conversation escalates then. It escalates to the point that one party, that is the Jews, seek to throw stones at Jesus. Now this is not throwing of stones like we do on the playground. It is for the purpose of killing him, because Jesus has committed blasphemy in their understanding. That is, speaking against or profanely about God and the holy things of God. And that punishment was described in Leviticus 24, that punishment of stoning. However, it was to be an orderly punishment, fairly judged, not a mob scene, not a riot like we have on our hands here. But the question could be asked, why were their tempers so violent? I mean, I don't know if you've ever been involved in a situation quite this violent. I know if you've been involved in warfare, you have. But outside of that, and outside of maybe the playground, as adults, it's hard to imagine being in this violent a scene for me. What did Jesus say that made them so crazy and ready to bite, as it were? Well, let's walk through and see. Of course, the dialogue here didn't just start with our passage today. It's been going on for some time. Last week, we looked at issues of paternity with Abraham and the devil. And those ideas certainly stung these Jewish listeners, who thought that they were so righteous and so law-abiding and so entitled to God's favor because they were genetic Jews, children of Abraham in that regard. But Jesus is making the point here, continuing to, that those who are chosen, who are truly Abraham's children, are those who look to the Lord in faith. Those who are not just genetic, but who are children by belief, by faith in the one true God. And consequently, because of that, they recognize His true Messiah whom He has sent. They were seeing that Messiah even then in front of them, but they weren't recognizing Him. They were not recognizing Him. Therefore, the relationship between God the Father was itself inherently flawed. They were rejecting the Messiah. They were even plotting His murder. Therefore, Jesus equates them with being the devil's own children. And that didn't go over well. As you can imagine, it never makes one feel good to be called the spawn of Satan, the devil's child. It didn't then, it doesn't now. There's a mighty small percentage of people, I guess, in the world that has that view. In our own country, here's a statistic for you, taken just last year from the American Worldview Inventory conducted by Arizona State University. Only 2% of those polled think that they might go to hell. It's not that they want to go to hell, it's just that they think they might. Only 2% of people polled think that they might go to hell. I can tell you in that crowd that it was probably more like 0% that thought that they might go to hell. So His words, Jesus' words, were infuriating to this crowd. Now in verse 48, the Jews likened Jesus to a Samaritan with a demon. Now that's about the worst insult that they could make. And that tells you how this conversation has escalated. Samaritan for them is ceremonially unclean, half-breed, part Jewish, part pagan, who's possessed by a demon in this case. Remember, too, that they, as they throw out this expression, we would call it racism in our day and age. Many Jews at this time thought they were innately better than the surrounding Gentiles, and certainly even the Samaritans, because of their bloodlines and because of their religiosity. So this is a real slur. These were fighting words, if there ever were. Basically, though, these men who were the leaders of their culture and of their religion have resorted to name calling. This is nothing but name calling in their extreme anger with Jesus. The Jews have just about had it with him. They're right at their limit. How does Jesus respond? Well, he once again replies that he's the Son of the Father, that God in heaven is his Father, and that when they dishonor him, the Son, then they are actually dishonoring God in heaven. That's the gist. And he goes on to talk about the topic of glory. He's not seeking it for himself, but he's suggesting in verse 50 that God will indeed glorify him and even more. That God will glorify those who, as Jesus says in verse 51, keep his word. That there will be glory for those who keep his word. And that, of course, means to trust in Jesus as Savior, and out of that trust, exercise obedience. That there will be glory for them too. And that the way that God will give that glory, will reveal that glory to these people, is that they will never see death, in verse 51. That those who believe and trust in Jesus, God will give them glory, and that they will never see death. Now they know he's crazy, or as our dear friend Barney Fife would say, he's a nut. That's what they would say. He's a nut. Why? Even the father of the nation, the great Abraham himself, died. He did live to be 175. He gave it a good shot at living forever, but he did at last die and was buried in a cave. And all the prophets, all the other prophets that the Jews had studied and revered, had all died, of course, except for Elijah, who was taken up to God by a whirlwind when it was his time. Does Jesus think somehow he's better than all these great men? Does he? Well, Jesus, again, in response, hearkens to this intimate relationship that he has with God the Father in verses 54 and 55, and that ultimately this is the relationship from which all glory will flow. If they truly knew the Father, then they'd realize this and accept the Son for who he is. But that they're not leads to only one conclusion, that they're lost, that they are children of the devil. And then, to top it all, finally, once more, Jesus mentions Abraham again, only in this context, imagine if you will, Jesus implies that he knows Abraham personally, that he has communicated with Abraham. And he infers that what really made Abraham fill with joy was to know Jesus and see Jesus. That Abraham was joyful because he had the privilege of knowing Jesus, the same man who was standing right in front of them. Well, this was just too much. This was the straw that breaks the camel's back right here. The Jews, in essence, ask Jesus in verse 57, "You mean you're still a young man, not yet even 50, a young man, and yet you imply that you have spoken to Abraham who's been dead nearly 2,000 years at this point. Abraham lived about 4,000 years ago for us, about 2,000 years prior to Jesus. Long time." And here's the clincher. How does Jesus respond? Verse 58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Not I was, I am. Truly, truly. Anytime you read that in Scripture, that means for emphasis. Definitely, positively, pay attention. This is important, no doubt. Absolutely. And then Jesus declares his divinity one more time in one more way. He claims to have existed before Father Abraham. And he uses this divine phrase that we've talked about several times. It's important, so I'll remind you again, I am. He uses this once again in his own self-identity. I am, of course, takes us back, way back to Exodus, way back to the wilderness with Moses and that burning bush. God reveals himself to Moses in that burning bush, and he identifies himself as I am who I am. In other words, there's no one in the universe like me. In other words, I am God, I am Yahweh. That's where the name Yahweh is derived from. I am who I am. And this is what Jesus is saying about himself right here. I am. Not I was, I am. I am who I am. He's declaring that he is one with God and that he is God. He is not just conversational with Abraham, but that he is greater than Abraham himself. And with this, the stones fly. The Jews go into a rage. They seek to kill him. Our text says that Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now this has more of a sense, not of concealing or sneaking or playing hide and seek or simply evading. Indeed, some of our other translations put it this way, that Jesus passed through the midst of them. That he walked right out through the midst of them, and they did nothing, could do nothing, didn't see him, couldn't touch him. We don't know, but he passed out of there and he left. So we see, though, why the Jews are so angry at this point. Because Jesus here, again, is claiming to fully be God, the Son of God, the Messiah, divine, and greater even than Abraham, the father of the nation. And they reject that because they can't handle the truth, because their father is indeed the devil. Now we need to think about this for a minute. It's easy perhaps for us to say, well, I sure don't have any problem with the claims Jesus is making here. I trust him and I believe he is who he says he is. I trust Jesus. I believe he is who he says he is. Well, I hope you do, because that's what this is all about. It's all about trusting Jesus and believing he is who he says he is, that he is the single source of salvation, that in doing so you are holding him dear as your own, that you are following him for your rule of life for today and all your hope for tomorrow. That's what it's all about, that you're believing in him for your salvation. But I also hope that you get a sense of the bigness of Jesus' claim here. The magnificence. And to do that, we'll consider for a moment the title that John reveals to us. The same John, much later on, he reveals to us as he recounts the revelation that Jesus gives to him. It's a title that the glorified and conquering King Jesus is described by, calls himself actually, three times in the book of Revelation. The Alpha and Omega. The Alpha and Omega. The first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. They're on the front cover of the bulletin today, by the way. Listen to Jesus in Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then in 22:13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Christ has always been and always will be. He is the only being. The Trinity is the only being that can say such. There was no beginning to Him, and there will be no end. So long before Abraham, God the Son was there. And He always will be. And it's not just that He's older than anyone else. It's that He's bigger. And I don't mean in any way that we can measure, like height or weight. Because the implication here is that not only has He always existed and always will, but that everything in this creation is ultimately about Him. He's bigger. Everything is ultimately about Him. Everything for His glory. Everything and everyone is subject to His power and authority. Everyone and everyone is accountable in His judgment. That includes each one of us and everything that we do. Everything is about Him ultimately. It seems good to remind ourselves of this thing, of this principle now, of this truth. Everything is about Jesus. That's what Alpha and Omega means. It's all about Him. The beginning and the end and everything in between. Him. Because we live, of course, in this age of self-absorption and individualism, where everyone does, to quote the book of Judges, what is right in his or her own eyes. They're all doing what they think is best. So people make their beliefs and their priorities what's most important. We live in that age that epitomizes that. We are the illustration of a self-absorbed culture. And we as Christians can tend to fall into that trap as well. We can. Even if it weren't so popular right now to do so, the nature of our original sin, the very nature, is to make it all about us instead of about Him. That's why our first parents fell, because they wanted to be like God. They wanted that knowledge for themselves. They wanted some of that power for themselves. It was all about them. So what that means, at least in my perspective, is that even as Christians, we too can easily begin to major in the minors. Major in the minors, so to speak. And what that means is we make the people, the job, the possessions, the pursuits, the point of it all. That's what we focus on. That's what we make the center, instead of making Jesus the center and the core and the Alpha and the Omega and the beginning and the end and the all in between. He alone is to be the object and the subject and the goal of our lives and everything that we do put in that context. It's not about me, it's about Him. I exist for His glory, not Him for my glory. But don't we get confused? Don't we get confused about that all the time, about a myriad of different things? Our whole lives should point to the Alpha and Omega. If He's everything, shouldn't we be consumed in knowing Him, in striving for Him, in looking forward to being with Him? Shouldn't we be consumed with Him? Soon and very soon, after all, we'll be there. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." It is no longer I, but Him. Shouldn't we say that too? I point you back to something that the great apologist and explainer of the Christian faith, C.S. Lewis, once said that I put in the bulletin last week, Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. It cannot be just so-so. If all this stuff we read about in the Bible and that we talk about is false, then it's not important at all. Then it's wasted time, diluted. If it's true, and I believe it is, and I know that most of you do as well, if it's true, if Jesus is who he says he is, then what we believe and what we do in terms of him is everything. It's everything. The only thing that it shouldn't and can't be is halfway and so-so. Just a little part of our lives, a component, a little box that we put him in a couple of hours a week so that I can take care of spiritual things. That's the only thing it can't be. It shouldn't be. It's just a little bit. Because it seems like the Alpha and Omega requires and deserves our wholehearted attention and devotion. Something to think about. Or as C.S. Lewis might have said, the only thing to think about. May it be so a bit more with us. Amen. Let us pray.